Working? All right, if you would open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. We're just a few chapters away from finishing this great book, the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And as we began reading this, or began studying through Genesis, a lot of things have kind of come into focus. You know, we learned early on that there was one coming who would crush the head of the serpent. You know, as we got on to chapter 12, we realized that it was going to come through the seed of Abram. You know, we actually are going to read, I'm sure Todd's going to get to it today, in Galatians, when it talks about the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but to one. The promises were made through his offspring, who is Christ. Todd, I'm sure we'll cover that much better here in a moment. But it's going to come through Isaac. It's not Ishmael. It's going to come through Jacob, not Esau. We're going to see today that it's going to come through Judah. And as the Bible unfolds, we even learn that it's going to be the son of David. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin. So when Jesus came on the scene, there shouldn't have been as much doubt as it was. He was exactly who he said he was. When he said, "All Scripture points to me," he meant every word of it. So as we get to chapter 49, you're going to realize early on that this is poetic language. You know, you actually see in verse 14 that Issachar is considered a strong donkey. Dan is a serpent in verse 17. Naphtali is a doe let loose. So this language is poetic language. We have to take that into consideration. We also learn early on that this is prophetic language. It talks about things that shall happen to you in the days to come. So this language is to be understood prophetically. Let me read verses 1 through 12. That's all we're going to cover today. "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not in their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foil to the vine, and his donkey colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk.'" You know, this comes on the heels of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, receiving that double blessing that Todd went through last week. So here in chapter 49, I really think this happens right on top of one another, because Jacob is on his deathbed. They thought Jacob was going to die soon. That's why they send for Joseph. So as he's there, he sends for his sons. And he gathers them together and he says, "Gather together so that I may tell you what will happen to you in the days to come." Again, prophetic language. This has to be understood prophetically. But I want you to understand too, if you look in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, it says, "I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel." Well, who is the I? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. So, point being, this is inspired. All of Scripture is inspired, but when Jacob is speaking this, he is speaking inspired prophecy. These blessings were to the individuals. They were to the sons of Jacob. But as we see in verse 28, it's going to extend past that. These blessings are going to extend past the individuals. It refers to the tribes of Israel in verse 28. All these are the tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the first time that they're going to be referred to as tribes in all of Scripture. They're referred to this way numerous times, countless times from here on. So, but these blessings, which it says also in verse 28, these blessings are each blessing suitable to him. Suitable to the individual, suitable to the tribe. You see, these tribes had distinct characteristics. But yet they all model the head of the tribe. You know, in essence, Reuben's descendants are much like Reuben. That's the point. I mean, there's always exceptions, but as a rule of thumb, Reuben's descendants are much like Reuben. So these prophecies here, they look back at historical events as we've just read, but they also look forward to the days to come. So what we have is inspired language, prophetic, forward-looking language spoken to the nation as a whole. Are you with me? Here we go. He begins as he assembles and he tells them, listen to me, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the days to come. Reuben, you are my firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob, born to Leah. The one who would run the family as the firstborn. The one who would receive the double portion. That was the firstborn's. The birthright. The spiritual leader. The authority was all on the firstborn. But we read in 1 Chronicles 5, Todd brought this out last week. You don't have to turn there. But the double portion that belonged to the firstborn was actually given to Joseph. Well, we're told without question this in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, the birthright belonged to Joseph. The birthright belonged to Joseph. The double portion belonging that should have went to Reuben went to and was given to Joseph, the spiritual leader. If you've read Scripture, the spiritual leader, the priesthood, we may call it, is given to Levi. And the kingship would be given to Judah. But Reuben, he was my firstborn. He was my might. You almost see the pride and the just how proud he is to just looking at Reuben like, you were my firstborn, Reuben. I was so proud of you. You were preeminent. And that can mean first place. You were preeminent. You were superior in dignity. Superior, preeminent in power. The first fruits of my strength. My firstborn. We just see the pride he has for his oldest son there. The NIV says you excelled in honor. You excelled in power. But you're unstable. You're unstable. In just a few quick places, if we read of Reuben, and don't turn there, but in chapter 30, we see Reuben picking his mother Leah some mandrakes. We also see Reuben as the one who prevents his brothers from killing Joseph. Let's just throw him in the pit. Don't kill him. Throw him in the pit, and he would rescue him later. That was the plan. He didn't have the courage, really, to stand up against his brothers and defend Joseph. Later, Reuben advocates killing his two sons. You know, if anything happens to Benjamin, kill my two sons. Maybe with a thought, I can have more. You know, he's all over the place. You know, he's a loving, caring son with his mother. You know, he knew what the right thing to do with Joseph in that episode. He just didn't have the backbone to do it. Again, he was a firstborn. He was supposed to be the leader of the family. And you see his reckless offer of his two sons. He's just all over the place. He's unstable, as Jacob calls him here, unstable as water. Now that could, you know, that initially that's poetic language. What does it mean? Does it mean he has the destructive force as water? Or in the sense that water can't really be contained? Or does it mean that the land in which they live, water was scarce? You know, water would appear and then disappear at any moment. You know, we read in Scripture where wells often dry up. We even read of entire brooks drying up, entire streams drying up. So this scarce water, here today, gone tomorrow. Reuben, like that, just couldn't be trusted. You just couldn't count on him. You just couldn't trust him. He's unstable as water. So what began as preeminence, what began is excellence, all of this was forfeited. All of this is canceled out due to his unstable nature. You're unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence. Unstable as water. Shall not have preeminence. You shall not excel, as it says in the NET. Throughout Scripture, nothing great is recorded of Reuben, of the tribe of Reuben, that is. No judge, no prophet, no prince, nor any person of any recognition. The only two men that we really read about is a man named Dathan and Abiram. And they're read in Numbers 16. Don't turn there, but it's in reference to Korah's rebellion. Now, Korah was a Levite, but the two advocates, the two people with the loudest mouth, are two Reubenites. And they're telling Moses, basically, who do you think you are? We're not going to listen to you. We're not going to follow you. Are you going to make yourself prince over us? You know, so that's really the two people that you see, kind of follow what Reuben has here. So this downward trend, this disgrace, do we really know what caused Reuben to forfeit the blessing of the firstborn? Do we know what caused him to receive this curse? You know, preeminence means first place. It means superiority. So Reuben goes from being superior to inferior. You shall not excel. Yes, we know exactly what caused it. We're told in verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. You went up to my couch. It's almost as if Jacob, for the first time, lets everyone know that he knew about this. You went up to my couch, son. You defiled my bed. This is without question referring to Genesis 35. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. So he knew that his eldest son, the one that began in preeminence, the one that was his might, the first fruits of his strength, took his concubine, took one of his wives, and lay with her. And it's more than unrestrained lust. You know, that's the way we think of it often. It's just lust out of control, but that's not the case. This is actually Reuben trying to usurp leadership from his father Jacob. Rachel had just died. Rachel had just died, and so he grabs Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah, and lay with her. Strategic. Laying with his servant, Bilhah. And that's... we read this in other places in Scripture. You read in 2 Samuel 16, we read where Absalom, who's trying to... he tries to take the throne from his father, David. King David. You know, he wins the heart of the people, and then he basically runs his father out of town. And then he goes and he lays with all David's concubines in the sight of everyone. It was a way of saying, I'm in charge now. This is mine. Look with me in 1 Kings chapter 2. Just to let you know, we don't really live in this. This isn't normal to us, so I'm going to try to bring you here to let you see that I think this is what's going on with the count of Reuben. 1 Kings chapter 2. David has passed away. His son Solomon is reigning as king. We see this in verse 13. Then Adonijah, the son of Higgath, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak. Do you know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign? However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, Solomon's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said, "Speak." He said, "Please ask King Solomon, he would not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." So Bathsheba went to King Solomon, her son, to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat down on his right. Then she said, "I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother. I will not refuse you." She said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife." Verse 22. King Solomon answered her, "Why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my brother. And on the sides were Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." You see, there was more to this. When he would have taken David's concubines, he would have been kind of trying to usurp the kingdom from Solomon. That's what he's saying. "Why don't you just ask for the kingdom too, Mom? Why would you do this?" That's what Reuben is likely trying to do with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. He's trying to take the leadership away from his father. The leadership that would have been his anyway as a firstborn. His actions dishonored his father's, and they were an attempt to usurp leadership from his father, the leadership of the tribe, that is. "So Reuben, you are my firstborn." And everything, again, would have belonged to Reuben as the firstborn. But it just wasn't on his schedule. It wasn't happening soon enough. His way was better than God's way, or so he thought. Again, this is a direct reference to Reuben. But the descendants of Reuben, they have the same traits. They have the same characteristics. They're unstable. They choose rather to follow their way. Again, in the case of Korah's rebellion, they didn't want to follow Moses. "Who are you? You trying to be prince over us? We're not going to listen to you." They don't want to wait. They don't want to rest. They don't want to trust on the promises of God. Actually, if you were to read, as they're going into the promised land, you know, they've come out of the wilderness, they're going into the promised land, the tribe of Reuben are on the brink of entering the promised land, and they say this in chapter 32 of Numbers. They say they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. "This land is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." So as they're leaving the wilderness wanderings, they're fixing to go into the promised land, they look around and say, This place looks pretty good for livestock. "Don't take us across the Jordan. Let us just rest here. Give this land to us." They didn't even want to be a part of the promised land. It was the land west of the Jordan River that was promised to Abram, not the land east. Why would they want to settle right on the brink? They're just unstable. Their way was always right. They choose this land over the promised land. It looked good. It seemed good. But it's not the land God had given them. Do you see their behavior? My way, now, unstable. Then we move on. We move on to Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. They're brothers by birth. both again sons of Leah. They're also brothers indeed. They think exactly the same. Violent. And Jacob begins to point to their violent tempers. How quick they are to draw swords. How quick they are to kill. Not simply a quick outburst of anger. Their anger was fierce and their wrath was cruel, we're told in verse 7. So Jacob here says, "Let not my soul come into their counsel." He refuses to take part in their counsel. And the word counsel there is literally a word for a small carpet, a little piece of carpet, a cushion or a rug in which people would sit. And what's going on there is when two people would sit upon that same piece of carpet, it would mark a high degree of friendship, a high degree of agreement. It's almost like they're around the same table. You know, they're sitting on the same rug. They had the same counsel. They're all of one mind. And Jacob's, "I don't want that. I never want to be joined to their company. I never want to participate in their counsel." It's almost like an internal plea, like, "Lord, please don't let me take part in that. I never want to be a part of their alliance. They're my sons, and I love them, but I don't want to be associated with their behavior. For in their anger, they killed men." Verse 6 it says, "For in their anger, they killed men." Men, plural. Without question, this is referring to Shechem. Genesis chapter 34. If you want to turn there, you can. Genesis chapter 34, we have an episode where the tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel, they're leaving Laban, they're leaving Jacob's uncle, and they get to this place called Shechem. And as they're there, their sister, Dinah, is raped. So they're frustrated. They're furious. And we see in verse 15, you know, the man that raped Dinah, a man named Shechem, he wanted to marry her. He wanted to take her. So they said this in verse 15, "Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you." Every male here must be circumcised. So they go back and they tell everybody about this in verse 22. "The men will agree to dwell with us, become as one people when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised." So they're all circumcised. They get right to it. Verse 26. Verse 25. "On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males." They killed men. All the males were killed. They killed Hamor, the son of Shechem, with the sword. And they took Dinah. Then we see on here in verse 28, "They took their flocks, they took their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones, their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and they plundered." They killed every male of the city. All but one of them had absolutely nothing to do with it. They took their flocks, the herds, donkeys, whatever was in the city, their wives. Were they simply avenging their sister's honor? No. This plan, this counsel, was 3 days. They were just as mad on day three as they were on day one. They talk them into being circumcised. 3 days later, they're still so angry that they go and kill everybody. You see how their wrath was cruel. Their anger was cruel and their wrath was just unbearable. And Jacob didn't want anything to do with this. And it goes on in verse 6. "In their anger, they killed men," referring to Shechem. "And in their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen." To hamstring an ox would be to cut the hamstrings. You know, you cut the hamstrings or the muscles in the legs, and it would basically render or cripple the animal. The animal would really be deemed useless at that point. And they did this willfully. The NET says, for pleasure they hamstrung oxen. The New Living Translation says they crippled oxen just for sport, just for fun. You see, the hamstringing of the oxen was just further evidence of their uncontrolled anger. And this detail of the oxen is not mentioned in chapter 34. I believe it's an unrecorded incident. I do believe it happened there. Most people try to disassociate this language here from the account in chapter 34 of Shechem and Dinah. This is just simply on that one fact. But I think they, once they killed all the men, they hamstrung the oxen. I think it's something that Jacob took note of. You know, horses could be hamstrung understandably, you know, because they were used in military usage. They were often used for chariots, pulling chariots and things along those lines. But oxen were, they were for peaceful purposes. You know, they would just plow and stuff. So this act of violence just shows their senseless destruction, their uncontrolled anger. And Jacob acknowledges this senseless cruelty, and he curses their anger. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And he prophesies the scattering in Israel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. Just so happens, Levi doesn't receive a land allotment. Levi receives 48 cities in the land. So Levi, the tribe of Levi, here is scattered throughout the land of Egypt. I mean, throughout the land of Israel. Prophesied by it here. But this scattering throughout all the land was, it actually ended up being a blessing for the people of Israel. It became a blessing for Levi. And this actually happens as you see their zeal against idolatry. You know, when Moses comes down the mountain and the people are worshiping a golden calf, it's the people of Levi who just takes out their anger is then turned against idolatry and for the Lord. They have this zeal for the Lord that's just unmatched. And they become honored. And they become honored in being divided in Jacob. You know, as being the 48 Levitical cities that's scattered throughout the land. So this scattering of Levi actually becomes a blessing. Now the scattering of Simeon, not so much. If you read Numbers 26, and we won't, they actually count the people, they conduct a census there, and it informs us that Simeon has become the smallest tribe. Simeon will almost become just assimilated in with Judah later on. They just never really have the strength and muscle to be their own people. They're just scattered and divided. So then as we get to verses 8 through 12, we see that Reuben earlier received rebuke for his previous behavior. Likewise, Simeon and Levi were both rebuked for their sinful behavior. So we can anticipate this with Judah. You know, Judah's relationship with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, the one he thought was a prostitute. Or his idea to sell. It was his idea to sell Joseph. Let's don't kill him. We can make some money off this kid. Let's sell him. But when it comes to Judah, the focus is far different. When it comes to Judah, it begins to speak of a specific individual. And we're not left. That's not that. We're not left to question that. We're looking at verse 10. His feet. It speaks of his feet. Until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the people. You see, the focus here is on one individual. And this is the one who would crush the head of the serpent. This is the one in Genesis 12 who, in which all the nations would be blessed. This one is the center point of all of Scripture. So let's read 8 through 12. Let's get into this. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's son shall bow down before you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That indicates complete and total victory. There's a passage in Joshua where they go and they put their neck, I mean their foot on the neck of their enemies. And that's a way of signaling complete control, complete and total victory. Then it goes on. It says, your sons, your father's sons shall bow down before you. Your father's sons refers to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel shall bow down before you. So this prophetic language here tells us the nation of Israel will bow down to Jesus. Jesus is this him and his. Jesus is this line of the tribe of Judah. We're not left to question that. This nation of Israel will receive Jesus as king without question. And then he likens Judah and this clan to a lion. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down and crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? You know, a lion represents royalty. Even today, lions are considered to be the kings of the jungle. Right? It's considered that because of its strength and its raw power. And this kingly language spoken of here as a lion, this kingly language is going to continue as it speaks of the scepter and the ruler's staff. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So this scepter and staff, those are really just symbols of authority. And this is fixed. It says it will not depart. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. The kingly line will not depart from Judah. So when the people wanted a king in 1 Samuel, they come to Samuel. We want a king like all the other nations. They end up choosing Saul. Saul was what? A Benjamite. Someone should have raised their hand and say, wait a minute. The king is not going to come through Benjamin. The king is going to come through Judah. That's crystal clear. And when David, who is a man after God's own heart, becomes king, still the majority of the tribes choose to follow a descendant of Saul. They choose to follow a man named Ishbosheth. All the while, the tribe of Judah, David, is a legitimate heir to Judah. He is the one whom the kingly line should follow. Not Benjamin, not Saul, not Ishbosheth. But they want what they want. They chose Saul simply because he was taller than anybody else. He was a head taller than anybody else, I think Scripture tells us. And very few people seem to question it. And nobody really seems to follow David except, early on, the tribe of Judah. His own people. But this scepter would not depart. This ruler's staff will not depart from between his feet until tribute comes to him. Some of you may read New American Standard, King James, New King James. A lot of those versions have until Shiloh comes. Now that word Shiloh is the same word used in Hebrew. It's actually just transliterated. It's not translated. They just took the Hebrew word and stuck it over here in English. But the word Shiloh means unto whom it belongs. So what we see in the ESV here, until tribute comes to him, we use this language often, especially when you're talking about maybe someone who's passed away. You'll say, let's go pay tribute to a loved one, to a lost loved one. We use that language. What we mean by that is let's go give him what he deserves. Let's give him his rightful due. So this kingship, this ruler staff will not depart from Judah until the one whom the rightful heir comes. That's what's being said. The one to whom it belongs comes. He will crush his enemies. Right? That's what it says. He will have his foot, his hand on the neck of his enemies. He will crush his enemies by his raw power, and all of Israel will receive him as king. One translation I read this way: until the Messiah comes, whose is the kingdom, and him shall the nations obey. So this ruler staff, this scepter, this ruler staff will not depart from Judah until whom it belongs comes. And to him, the one to whom it belongs, when he comes, the people will obey. The peoples, the obedience of the peoples. You see that at the end of verse 10? This is speaking of Gentiles. This extends far beyond David's reign. This reign will extend over all the earth. So the first book of the Bible is going to speak of things that are still yet future. So this one that's coming, that's going to have his hand on the, that's going to crush his enemies. The nation of Israel is going to bow down to him. The people are going to obey him. He's the one to whom it belongs. He's the one who's the rightful heir of this. Judah. A man from the tribe of Judah. A lion from the tribe of Judah. And then he goes on in verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. Why would you tie a young horse or a donkey to a grapevine unless there was an overabundance? Because it would, the young horse, the young donkey, would trample any vine you tied it to. So the image here, this image we're getting, this poetic language, suggests that the land will be so abundant and so productive that losing vines in this manner, it's no big deal. It's no big concern. Nothing to be concerned about. These blessings are so common that no one is concerned about the donkey eating or trampling the vine. And then it goes on. He's washed his garments in wine. You know, this image right here is intentionally absurd. Only incredibly wealthy people would have so much wine that they would even wash their garments in if they chose to. It seems a bit wasteful, right? Turn with me to John chapter 2. Very familiar passage of Scripture. John chapter 2, the Gospel of John. Verse 1, I'll begin reading. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, his mother said to Jesus, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they went and filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What are they really saying there? This is wasteful. To wash your clothes in wine, referring to Genesis 49, that's just wasteful. Who has that much? To give the good wine after everyone's drunk is wasteful. Why would you do this? After everybody's drunk, you don't give them the good wine then. But you see, Jesus was really fulfilling some of this Genesis 49 language on his first miracle. Wine is so abundant. I'm the creator. Everything is so abundant that I could tie a donkey to a grapevine. Doesn't matter if it tramples it. Jesus changes water into wine. So what's the big deal if you wash your clothes in water or wine? It doesn't matter. He changes the water. He turned water into wine here. And you see almost the frustration of the master of the feast. Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people are drunk, then the poor wine. Why have you kept the good wine until now? Why have you done this? This seems so wasteful. But Jesus is the promised one. I think from the first miracle he's done, he's stamping out that I am the promised coming one of Judah. And then he goes on, this milk, back in chapter 49. This milk, it would also symbolize wealth. You know, the promised land was what? A land flowing of milk and honey. So it was something that promised wealth. And you know, when the king is reigning here, his kingdom will be abundantly fruitful. Michael Vlock says this. These conditions we read about here, 8 through 12, these conditions are similar to the conditions in the Garden of Eden before the fall. So it reads almost as if Jesus is going to restore the kingdom. That's exactly what he's going to do. The kingdom that the king will reign over has physical. You notice it has physical blessings. The wine, the milk, and all these things. And so it should leave us with no question that the kingdom is a physical kingdom. You know, not simply a spiritual kingdom. A physical, tangible kingdom. With Jesus physically reigning from Jerusalem. You know, in this day, we haven't seen Israel receive their king. We haven't seen the obedience of the nations. We haven't seen the abundance mentioned here. But we will. Revelation chapter 5, we're actually going through Revelation now on Wednesday night. Revelation chapter 5, we see as the Father is sitting on His throne with a scroll in His right hand, and there's a cry that goes out, is anyone worthy? No one is found worthy. And so John begins to weep. So they stopped John. You know, weep no more. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. Without question, referring to Jesus. Jesus is this lion of the tribe of Judah mentioned in Genesis 49. He is the one who is worthy, the only one who's worthy. He is the one to whom tribute is due. He is the one to whom it, the kingdom, belongs. Chapter 12. It's His. And in Revelation, He takes it. He takes it. In chapter 12 of Revelation, it talks about the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So do you see how all Scripture, really from Genesis 3 to today, Genesis 49 to Revelation, really speak of Jesus? You know, when Jesus told him, you know, you search the Scripture. But the Scriptures point to me. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus began with Moses, and He began to explain Scripture which pointed to Him. He is the one who would crush the head of the serpent. That's Jesus, Genesis 3. The one in which all the nations would be blessed. That's Jesus, Genesis 12. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Jesus. The promised Son of David, we read about in 2 Samuel. That's Jesus, the one who will rule and reign forever. That's Jesus. He is the centerpiece, the focal point of this whole book. Book not being Genesis, book being the Bible. The center point of everything. And what we see is these blessings have went out. As He come and Jacob is going to tell his sons what's going to happen to him, you see what He's told Reuben, Simeon and Levi, and how all that has been precisely exactly what Jacob had said here. Then when he gets to Judah, you know, there's some things that we read about in Judah that just hadn't happened. You know, we hadn't seen them bow down to their king. We hadn't seen this yet, but we will. And I pray that we're looking forward to that. That's nothing that we write off as an unfulfilled prophecy, because there is no such thing. If the Lord spoke it, it's going to happen. We need to look forward to it. We need to anticipate it. We need to embrace it. We need to tell others that the Lord is coming back. He's coming back, and we need to look forward to it. If you would, please stand.